My name is Dr. John Blumenstein. The course is New Testament Theology. This is cassette number 11, side A. Now we return to the Gospels and pick up with the Gospel of John. We locate it here because we have clustered together the Johannine writings, the Gospel of John, the Johannine epistles, and the Book of Revelation, which can be included within this corpus called the Johannine writings as well. We begin with a look at the place of the Gospel of John in the New Testament canon. We've already talked about the Gospel genre, and there's little doubt that the Gospel of John belongs there. As a matter of fact, as it goes without saying, it's located with the Gospels in the structure of the canon, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is the last of the Gospels and set apart by itself following the so-called Synoptic Gospels. There are obvious reasons for treating the Gospel of John separately. If you put the Gospel of John side by side with the Synoptic Gospels, you find very quickly that it is quite unique in its style and the nature of its material, the type of material that it includes. There's a great deal about the Gospel of John which does in fact set it apart, both as far as its form is concerned and its substance. It is a heavily symbolic and metaphorical gospel. It has a good bit of discourse material, relatively speaking, compared with the Synoptic Gospels. There is a minimum of narrative movement in this Gospel, but we notice that there are more frequent trips to Jerusalem. Jesus' ministry in Judea receives a much stronger emphasis than the ministry in Galilee, which is characteristic of the Synoptic Gospels. There's the mention of three, possibly four, Passover festivals in the Gospel of John, so the span of Jesus' ministry is presented as having the appearance of a longer ministry than what is the case in the Synoptic Gospel picture of Jesus' ministry. There's a great deal of narrative commentary in this Gospel. There's a great deal which it has that the other Gospels do not have, a number of stories and episodes, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, for example, the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. We find numerous episodes and a great deal of material here that is not to be found in the Synoptic Gospels. There are no parables, per se, at least in the sense that we are accustomed to talking about with the Synoptic Gospels, discrete stories with characters and such, like the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, so on and so forth. But there is some heavily parabolic type of material. We see it in John chapter 10, Jesus as the good shepherd, and John chapter 15, the vine and the vine branches. Still, when all is said and done, it's remarkable some of the things that the Gospel of John does not have, and this has presented scholars with a lot of fodder for debate and controversy over the historical origin of the Gospel of John and the Gospels in general. It's interesting that there is no institution of the Lord's Supper per se, at least in the form that we know it in the Synoptic Gospels. Even though, however, we find a lot that is distinctive about the Gospel of John, we ought not overlook some of the veiled similarities between the Gospel of John and the Synoptic Gospels. I refer you to Matthew 3:17 and the Synoptic parallels, also Matthew 17:5 and the Synoptic parallels. Compare these with John chapter 12, verse 28. Also Matthew 7:21-27 and Synoptic parallels. Compare this with John 14:18-24. Matthew 10:39 and parallels. Compare John 12:25. Matthew 10:40 and parallels. Compare John 13:20. Matthew 16:21-28 and parallels. Compare John 12:23-26. Matthew 18:3 and parallels. Compare John 3:3. Matthew 22:34-40 and parallels. Compare John 13:34-35. Matthew 27:22-23 and parallels. Compare John 19:6. And finally, Matthew 16:13-20 and parallels. Compare John 6:66-71. Some of these parallels are quite provocative. One of the most provocative to me is Matthew 18:3 compared with John 3:3. It's interesting to look at the two different contexts in which Jesus is engaged in these two different occasions. In the case of Matthew 18:3, he is dealing with the disciples in response to a question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He declares, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In the Johannine context, John 3, you have the famous episode of Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader coming to Jesus by night with certain questions to ask of Jesus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He declares, chapter 3, verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the language of the two passages in the context are admittedly quite different, but I think there is nonetheless a level upon which you can see some strong similarities between the two, whether Jesus is addressing the disciples on a fundamental question about leadership and position and authority, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, or Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader, somebody with clout, credentials, status in the community. In either case, what Jesus has to say presents a fundamental challenge to what is behind the questions that are being asked. And I dare say, even though the context and the form of the language are quite different, there's a lot more that they share in common than perhaps we're inclined to see because of our stumbling over the outward formal differences. I think it goes without saying that there are a lot of veiled similarities and a lot of explicit similarities between the Gospel of John and the Synoptic Gospels. There are areas of commonality which far outweigh the differences between John and the Synoptics, and we ought not overplay the differences at the expense of seeing what they have in common. Obviously, the early church saw some close affinity between this gospel and the other gospels, thereby including it in the canon. This gospel represents some of the simplest Greek style of the New Testament, along with the Johannine epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Some courses of New Testament Greek study, as a matter of fact, begin the student with some basic readings from the Gospel of John because of its simplicity. Now let's take a look at some questions of overall theological structure and style as concerns this gospel. It's very difficult to outline the Gospel of John due to large blocks of discourse and the sometimes difficult narrative transitions that are characteristic of this gospel. It's probably best to read it, as with the other gospels, as a narrative unity, noting especially the significance of Jesus' trips to Jerusalem and his Judean ministry. Now, there's a widely held view concerning the overall structure of the gospel that I'll simply mention. Many see the structure as basically twofold, with a prologue and an epilogue. The prologue would be John 1:1-18. The epilogue would be the 21st chapter of John. And then sandwiched between those two, would be, on the one hand, the Book of Signs, chapter 1:19-12:50, and then the Book of Glory, which moves toward the cross and the glorification of Christ by way of the cross, chapter 12:51-chapter 20:31. This seems to be a somewhat helpful way to understand the overall arrangement of the Gospel of John, but as with all the Gospels, I would be hesitant to push structures too woodenly. I would always argue that as far as theological reading of any of this material is concerned, it's best to read these Gospels as whole narrative stories, and always to look at the parts in relation to the whole. Certainly, narrative transitions are to be taken note of, but I would always advise not pushing too woodenly this matter of structure and structural cues. John's arrangement of the material is not a strictly chronological and historical arrangement in the modern sense. Instead, John arranges material more along topical and thematic lines. When you look at the Gospel of John as a whole, there are some things that seem to pervade the language of the Gospel, which, as we've already noted, sets it apart from the Synoptic Gospels. This is a Gospel known for its dualistic contrast in the language that is characteristic of the Gospel. Some of these dualistic contrasts are explicit, like the contrast between light and darkness, life and death, belief and unbelief. And then there are all kinds of implicit contrasts, such as that between truth and falsehood, the contrast between what is genuine and what is false. These contrasts ought to be explored for their theological implications, because they have tremendous implications for how this Gospel presents matters like sin and salvation. Sin is presented fairly consistently as unbelief, ignorance, unbelief, a failure to see the light, to see what is true and right and proper. Salvation is presented in heavily revelatory terms. Salvation is closely tied with revelation, coming to a light of the knowledge of God in Christ, coming to understand and to see with the eyes what is true, to see the very embodiment of truth in Jesus. And Jesus is presented as the way, the truth, and the life. So the dualistic contrasts that are characteristic of the Gospel play into the manner in which it presents such theological doctrines as salvation and sin. The prologue to the Gospel is certainly significant and something much discussed by scholars. In the beginning was the Word. We'll just pick up with the initial segment, first five verses. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, I believe that the Old Testament antecedents to this prologue are far stronger than any of the Greek influences that a lot of scholars talk about, and I simply refer you to Genesis chapter 1:1 and the emphasis upon creation through God's creative word, the power of His creative word, Psalm 33:6, Proverbs 8. I believe that's where we are to find the primary background for understanding the theology of what is going on here, correlating this logos in the Greek, this word, with Jesus. And of course, this is quite consistent with John's emphasis upon salvation being so closely tied to revelation, bringing people out of darkness and into light. I think the whole creation account is rife with provocative material for understanding the backdrop out of which the Christology of the Gospel is being presented here in the first chapter. The Gospel is driven to some extent throughout by an ongoing tension with the Jews and with Jewish religious leadership. John has a marked preference for the expression "the Jews," hoi iudaioi, and this has created problems for translators in a politically correct day and age where they want to be careful not to offend any particular ethnic group. But John is very explicit about this, I believe, in identifying with whom the conflict occurs between Jesus and others. I think it can be said, however, that even in the Gospel of John, the emphasis tends to fall most heavily upon Jewish religious leadership, even though he doesn't have a preference for using the expressions to tag that religious leadership so much of the time, as is the case in the Synoptic Gospels. Whatever the case, however, I think it absolutely ludicrous to charge any of the, this particular New Testament writer and most of the others with a kind of anti-Semitism, as is the case in some modern scholarship, especially when you consider that the Jewish identity of the writers themselves. We have to try to take them on their own terms and ask what these terms mean and deal with them in context. I've already mentioned that John, if you look at the structure of the gospel and the flow of the gospel, you notice that the narrative transitions are rough at times. One of the most famous examples is the transition from the 5th chapter to the 6th chapter. At the beginning of the 5th chapter, we read, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." And then there's there's the healing of the blind man by the sheep gate at a pool. The man was, not a blind man, but a lame man. He had been ill for 38 years, and Jesus sees him lying there a long time, asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" So on and so forth. We know the story. Now, there's no change in the narrative setting from there on. You would assume, reading through the 5th chapter, that Jesus is still in Jerusalem all through the 5th chapter. And then you pick up with chapter 6, verse 1. "After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, if you know anything about the geography of Palestine, you know there's a glitch here, a geographical glitch. All of a sudden, Jesus is X number of miles to the north of Jerusalem, a day or two's journey to the north of Jerusalem, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the writer, the narrator, John, has not told us anything about how he got there. Well, John is not so concerned with precision of narrative detail at this point, and we just need to accept that fact. We ought not hold any of the gospel writers to a kind of standard of biography writing that we expect, or to some kind of modern standard of biography writings. They obviously operated according to a different standard and by different motives and manner of presentation as a result. We ought to try as best we can to take seriously the purpose for which they wrote and appreciate that purpose in their own terms. Well, let's go ahead and turn to a look at something of that purpose in the case of the Gospel of John, as we explore the distinctive theological idiom and voice of this gospel. There is a key verse to this gospel that gives us insight into the purpose for which it was written, and that is found at chapter 20, verses 30 and following. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, John himself tells us the reason he wrote this gospel is to bring people to belief. There's a lot of debate over the Greek at that point because of a couple of textual readings of the Greek manuscripts there. The question is whether it should read present tense or aorist tense, suggesting a possible nuance of difference here. If you go with the present tense reading, one could see the emphasis more heavily upon continue to believe, whereas with the aorist tense, there could be a little more emphasis upon people coming to belief for the first time. But I don't think we ought to push the grammar too far here. We ought not allow the grammatical tail to wag the theological dog. Grammar sometimes is limited in what it can do for us theologically. Either way we went, I don't think we would preclude the other in the purpose of this gospel. I would tend to prefer to think based not just on grammar, but this gospel as a whole, that the gospel was written not only to encourage Christians in their belief, to grow in their belief, but also to bring others to faith in Christ as well. As a matter of fact, I think that's too obvious almost to need any kind of attention. Let's go ahead and take a look at the Christology of the gospel. And again, we're not going to reinvent the wheel. We'll try simply to point out some of the unique features of this gospel, something of its unique contribution relative to the synoptic gospels that we've already encountered. One of the striking features of the Christology of the Gospel of John is the emphasis upon the person of Jesus, the being of Jesus, a kind of ontological Christology as compared with the with the other Gospels. And therefore, you have a very heavy emphasis upon the deity of Christ. It begins at the outset, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, of course, we know ultimately who the Word is. The Word is Jesus. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. There's a strong emphasis upon the nature of Christ as divine throughout this gospel, and it comes forth in so many ways. Jesus' declaration to be I am before Abraham was I am in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, and controversy with the religious leaders, correlating himself on that occasion with the I am Yahweh who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And then you've got this host of I am statements, which only reinforces this. And throughout the gospel, there's a strong emphasis upon the relationship between the Son and the Father, Jesus as the Son of God, and the intimate relationship between the two. So you've got this strong emphasis upon the person and being of Jesus, and especially upon his deity, characteristic of the gospel. You remember Thomas, when he saw Jesus after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples, and Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." And you can find much of this for yourself in your own reading of the gospel. The miracles of Jesus, interestingly, are presented as signs in this gospel. The Greek terminology semeia is used as opposed to dunamis and some of the other terminology characteristic of the synoptic gospels to describe Jesus' miracles. The miracles in the Gospel of John are signs, and as signs, they are revelatory. They reveal God. They reveal the glory of God. They point people to the fact that God is at work in Jesus. Now, again, these signs are not abstract manifestations of power. There's a life-giving quality to the power. It's heavily nuanced by the fact that these miracles take place in relation to people and in relation to human need. A life-giving power. The necessities of life are given. And you've got a strong emphasis in the Gospel of John upon various types of imagery associated with its revelation of the person of Christ. Bread and water. He is the bread of life, and from him comes living water. And this is characteristic with the kinds of miracles that are performed, the giving of life to people, of life and hope. God is at work in Jesus to give life. Jesus' ministry is presented as a ministry of sacrifice in the gospel fairly consistently, and there's a strong emphasis upon him as the sacrificial lamb, a strong association with the Passover lamb, being set free from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, and that bondage within the idiom of the Gospel of John is a bondage to darkness and ignorance. There's a strong correlation with disbelief, and to be set free from that slavery is to come into the light of the glory of God, as it is revealed in Jesus Christ, who is to be lifted up on the cross, who is going to the Father, and will be glorified ultimately by way of the cross. Not only do you find such Old Testament features as the Passover correlated with the presentation of Jesus, there are other religious observances as well that seem to be correlated, various feasts and other feasts and purification rites. The way in which John presents Jesus, it seems to be implied that he supersedes all of these things. closely associated with his work and ministry is a decisive moment in the history of redemption, whereby the various old observances associated with the Passover, we've already mentioned, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the whole festal history of Israel comes to a point of focus in Jesus, and he becomes the end point of all of that, the ultimate fulfillment of it all. In the Gospel of John, you see a definite preference for language associated with eternal life. It almost seems, according to some scholars, that language associated with eternal life has replaced language in the Synoptics associated with the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. The new birth, being born again, John chapter 3, and the various other ways in which life and eternal life are emphasized in this gospel. There is a kind of realized eschatology, but I would be quick to point out it's not an over-realized eschatology. The gospel, in many, many ways, upholds the importance of discipleship and ethics, and in no way falls into a kind of pattern of over-realized eschatology, but there is nonetheless a sense in which the present reality of the kingdom is here and now. There is eternal life now. It is to be enjoyed and experienced now. The Gospel of John is also known for its unique emphasis upon the Holy Spirit and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who promises the Spirit and ultimately is the giver of the Holy Spirit to the disciples following his death and resurrection from the dead. And the Holy Spirit has a distinctive role according to the theology of the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit is a counselor and advocate sent to comfort and aid the followers of Jesus. The Holy Spirit fundamentally brings testimony to Jesus, testifies to Jesus toward the end that people might believe and might continue believing. The Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit, is tied to the ministry of the forgiveness of sins with which the disciples are entrusted over in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John in connection with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given after the glorification. And of course, the glorification of Jesus is the crucifixion, attested to by the resurrection. So the Holy Spirit comes after Jesus' glorification, after he's being raised up on the cross, undergoing suffering and death, and being raised from the dead. And so the timing of the giving of the Holy Spirit is certainly significant and intended to call attention all the more to the importance of the cross, the crucifixion, and the resurrection as pivotal events in the accomplishment of redemptive history. Now, we might take just a little aside the title Son of Man. We haven't dealt with in great detail. It's used to some extent in the Gospel of John, but we ought to say something about it in general in the Gospels. There's a tendency to use this title for Jesus in close association with his passion, and also in close association with his conflict with the religious leaders, and in association with his coming as judge. There's a scholarly debate over the background for the title. To what extent is it informed by the apocalyptic imagery associated with its use in Daniel, for example? Is the title merely a strong form of the personal pronoun I, to be translated dynamically as this man, a kind of self-reference that Jesus characteristically uses as in the Gospels? This is what one modern Spanish version of the Bible has opted for with the expression Son of Man, which they translate Este Hombre, simply meaning this man. It's hard to resolve the problem entirely. I think probably there are a mixture of these things going on. Probably when the title Son of Man is used in reference to Jesus and coming judgment, there is some of the Daniel imagery to be associated with it. But on balance, throughout the Gospels, when Jesus uses it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it probably is simply a strong self-reference on those occasions, calling attention to Jesus, this man, in a stronger than usual kind of way. And please turn now to side B.